The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
God teaches that when man fell, he fell all the way, and that there was sin in him, and that this depraved him totally so far as God is concerned. This is the basis of the doctrine of total depravity. Not that there is no good in man, but that there is no good in man which can satisfy God. If you're going to understand Christianity, if you're ever going to be in a discussion with anybody about Christianity, first of all, get established the answer to this question. How far did man fall?
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's Word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's Word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled, Total Depravity, Part 1. Many Christians are like a lovesick teenage girl pulling petals from a daisy saying, He loves me, he loves me not. But God's love is not fickle and temporary. Instead, Reformed theologians have pointed to another flower to illustrate biblical truth by using the acronym TULIP. Today, we begin a new series by examining the T in TULIP, the widely misunderstood yet vitally important doctrine of total depravity. Although the audio quality of this 1957 recording is somewhat poor, the content is extremely important and a vital part of our series. We hope you will benefit from this important teaching. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled Total Depravity, Part 1.
I don't know who the Puritan divine was who first said that Christianity could be expressed under the symbol of the tulip, but these five doctrines, T-U-L-I-P, T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, P, perseverance of the saints, were soon adopted as being a rounded expression of Christian theology. They have had their enemies, of course. All truth has its enemies. But nevertheless, if we understand these things, then I believe that Christianity can become to us that which we can lay hold upon and understand, and in which our hearts can find the greatest blessing. The first of these doctrines I take then tonight is the doctrine of total depravity. Now, this means that there is nothing in man that can satisfy God. There have been those who have accused us of saying that it means that there is no good in man. But this is not true. There is good in man if you look at it from man's point of view. But there is no good in man if it is looked at from God's point of view. You say to a man, there's a good man. And I say, well, by me you're good and by you you're good, but by God you're no good. This is what Jesus Christ meant when he said, Why callest thou me good? There is one good, and that is God. A friend of mine here in this church pointed out to me just last night that Jesus, having said that, very soon thereafter said, I am the good shepherd, thereby saying, I am God Almighty, because only God is good. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, Why callest thou me good? There is only one who is good. The man had come to him and said to Jesus, Good master. Now, any of you who know a foreign language know that many foreign languages must have the adjective and the noun in the same gender. In French, for example, The sun is masculine and the moon is feminine. Now, in exactly the same way, Jesus was saying, good and master do not go together. You say good master, and that's the equivalent of saying good man. He said, but there's only one that is good, and that's God. You can say good God, because good and God go together. But you cannot say good man. But someone says, but we commonly say that men are good. Yes, that's our definition. But I would like you to look at Romans chapter 10, where in the first verses of that chapter we read, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Here then is a flat statement that there are two different types of righteousness, divine righteousness and human righteousness. They are different. When we say that a man is good and when we say that God is good, we're using a word in two totally different meanings. Man is not good as God is good. It is not that you can say, well, here's a bad man, here's a better man, here's a pretty good man, and there's a very good man, and there's God, and he's even better. This you cannot do. You can't mix the two. Now, if you try to mix them, you make something that is totally contrary to that which God teaches. There are four concepts in theology about the fall. The first is that man fell upwards, and he's getting better and better. This concept is not Christian. But there are some who hold it. They say that man came out of the green scum of the primordial ooze, and that little by little he, by a process of trial and error, he became half beast, half man, and then he's gone on and come upwards and upwards until today. He's really on the way. And that he has within him the power of perfecting himself. Of course, some of us reject this absolutely because I do not see that man is better because instead of killing one man with one arrow shot out of one bow, he can now kill 200,000 people by one atomic bomb put out of one airplane. This to me is not improvement and cannot in any wise make us think that man morally and spiritually is improving. The fall is something quite different. But within Christianity, there have been three other ideas of the fall. The Roman Catholic idea is that man slipped over the edge, but that he's replaced by the sacraments in the hands of the priest, that the priest has the power to impart divine righteousness and take away Adam's sin by the water of baptism and take away daily sin by the death of a piece of bread turned into Jesus and to remove venial sin by the seven drops of oil and extreme unction, and that then man must go to a place which does not exist and suffer as his own savior for his own sins. But that's a second idea concerning the fall. The third idea is that man slipped down onto a ledge and that he still has some good in him. These people who believe in this third doctrine of the fall say, oh yes, man fell. They use all of the evangelical vocabulary. They say that man died in Adam. But if you question them closely, they still say that he is somewhat alive. In spite of the fact that he's dead, you might say that he has one arm out of the coffin working for himself. But the fourth doctrine, and this is the doctrine I hold, and I believe that the Bible teaches it without any question, is that when Adam sinned, he fell all the way, and that every goodness, so far as God is concerned, was totally destroyed, so that there is nothing in man that could recommend him to God. He died spiritually. Well, someone says he still has his free will, doesn't he? And here we come to the very heart of the question. Adam exercised a free will, but when Adam sinned, did man still retain his free will? And there'll be people here tonight who say, of course I have a free will. And I deny that fact. There is no man here that can exercise his free will in any physical realm beyond the little limitations of our bodies. There is no man here that can exercise a free will in an intellectual realm. There are men here who say, I'm going to make myself a fortune, and some may succeed, but not everybody can exercise his free will in that way. Or some men say, I have a free will to have an accident. Well, yes, you may have a free will to have an accident, but you don't have always a free will to avoid the accident because the other fellow coming down the other side of the road may at that time lose control of his car and have you have an accident whether you want to or not. Now, above all, the Bible teaches that a man does not have a free will towards God. And this makes some people see red right away. Because people are incurably addicted to wanting to do something for themselves. But let's take what the Word of God says. We go to the third chapter of Romans to begin with. And in the third chapter of Romans, we read the following truth, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, I didn't write this. God wrote it. I'm merely here to deliver it. It is my business to find out what is in the Bible and to teach it. If I have misconstrued something that I find here, you tell me. I'll change very rapidly. This is a universal. There is none righteous, no, not one. The next verse says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Of course, it's someone, but this isn't true. I sought God in unity, and I sought God in Christian Science, and I sought God in Mormonism and in Baha'ism, and I sought God in the Church of the Divine Culture, and I read every advertisement in the Los Angeles Times Saturday papers, and I went to 104 different religions seeking God. And the answer to that is that you were running away from God. And you dove into one foxhole, and when the firing got too hot, you dived out of that into a second foxhole. And when the firing got too hot in that, you went to a third foxhole. And you went all around the circle, and when you got to the end, you hoped that nobody was looking, and you started around the circle again. You were running away from God. I do not believe that any member of this human race ever sought after God. Now, God seeks people. And there's great evidence in the Bible which says that God seeks man, but man runs away from God. We turn to the third chapter of Genesis and we find that when Adam had sinned, he ran away. And in Genesis 3:9, the first question mark is, Adam, where art thou? The first question by God, Adam, where art thou? And this is God seeking man, and God has been seeking man ever since, and man has been running away from God. Because the Bible flatly teaches that man is a runaway, and that man can do nothing for himself. Now, furthermore, as we go through the whole of the Scripture, it is flatly stated that man can do nothing for himself. Let me just read, without too much explanation, the verses that follow, still here in Romans 3. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used a deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then it goes on down to verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This Greek word, come short, is a term from archery, as though the butts were back there on the rear wall and you stood here with a bow and arrow. And one person would shoot the arrow and it would fall 10 feet away at your feet. And another one would shoot 30 feet away and another one 50 feet away. And another one's arrow would fall just short of the target. And God says, my target, for goodness, is so far away that every man's arrow has fallen short. No man has ever pierced the target of God's demands. There is no man who has ever lived up to what God has demanded. If you want to know what he has demanded, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now this is very definitely showing that man is incapable, that man cannot do these things. For God didn't tell these things to man in order that man should try to do them. Probably the greatest error almost in human thinking is the idea that God sets up standards like an examination board does and say, now you take the examination and our passing mark is 70. If God's passing mark was 70, heaven would be 30% dirty. If God's passing mark was 99%, heaven would be 1% dirty. But we conclude that all have sinned and that there is none righteous. And that God cannot accept human righteousness. This is the essential foundational doctrine of all Christianity, that God hates human character, and that he wants to give a man divine character that is based in Jesus Christ, that he will not take that which smells of Adam, but that man must turn away from everything that is in himself in order to come to Christ. Now, I will assure you from long experience that if you're ever going to have a discussion with anybody about Christian truths, you will never get anywhere unless you have first decided on this point, that when Adam fell, he did not fall upwards, nor did he fall down a little bit, nor did he fall down on a shelf with the ability to put himself back up, but that he fell down all the way, and that all the king's horses and all the king's men could never put Adam nor Humpty Dumpty together again. That Adam was very definitely became a sinner, and that in him we died. In him we all died spiritually. Now let's explain for a moment what is death. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. The soul and the spirit leaves the body, and the body is dead, and you put it away in the tomb. That is the first death, physical death. But what in the Bible is called the second death is the death of the soul and spirit itself, which means separation from God. For the word death means separation in its spiritual meaning. Separation of the soul and spirit from the body is one death. Separation of the soul and spirit from God is the second death. And this took place, in one sense, before the physical death did. God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so, the book of Romans tells us, death passed upon all the race, for that all have sinned. No man since that time has ever been able to do anything that satisfied God. Let me explain this in the light of two other verses that are found in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. And I want you to notice that that God uses, and that I quote the verse, and that God uses the word works twice. Once he curses the works, and once he blesses the works. For they are absolutely different. The one speaks of Adam, and the other speaks of men who have been transferred into Christ. And the verses together, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, say this, for by grace are you saved, horizontally, through faith. And that faith is not of yourself, the faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we, born again ones, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So here God says, I curse any works that come out of Adam, and I bless all works that come out of Christ. So if a man says, I do not need Jesus Christ, he is saying, I can produce that which can satisfy God. And in every place the Bible says, this is not true. While we who have believed in Jesus Christ now know him as the root, and from this root grow good works. And these works which grow from the root, these works are fruit. But the works in Adam that are a root, God curses. And once you have understood that works which are a root are cursed by God, but that when Christ is the root, the works which are produced therefrom are blessed of God. You will see then that when we speak of total depravity, it is not talking about Christians. It is talking about men who are not believers, who do not have Christ, who have nothing but Adam and his righteousness, a righteousness which has been cursed and which can never be accepted by God, and its fruit can bring nothing other than separation and eternal death. Now the human race has been put to many tests by God. And it is very important that we understand these tests. First of all, the very fact that Adam was put in the Garden of Eden was a test, and it was proven right away that he was incapable of remaining innocent, and that he fell, and that he became what the whole of the human race is, and thus innocence was no protection against the sin that was there. Now, this sin came, of course, as the result of his own overt act. Sin in the human race does not come from the devil. The devil would like people to think that Satan lorded it over Adam, but the Bible teaches the contrary. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 that the man was first formed and then the woman, and that the man was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Eve sinned at the suggestion of Satan. You should be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when she accepted this and ate the fruit in disobedience to God, immediately thereby, she, of course, became a sinner. But note well that she sinned before Adam. If Adam had sinned first, and if God had said to Eve, "What is this that you have done?" She said, "I have done just what you told me to. I followed my husband." And the fall of the race would not have been complete. But where Satan deceived Eve, when the man came, it was a deliberate, absolutely deliberate act. What in theology would be called a de novo act. That is, an act that had no connection with anything that had gone before. That had no connection with Satan or his sin. And flatly, the Bible tells us that Adam was not deceived. For what he said really was, "God, you've given me everything north of here, everything south of here, everything east of here, and everything west of here. But as long as this symbol of my dependence is here, I hate it, and I am going to do what I please." And thus death passed upon the race. Now I want you to note, in the second place, that at that same fall, man had received the knowledge of good and evil. And here, therefore, was a second test. For what is the knowledge of good and evil? It's the knowledge of conscience. Every once in a while, someone says, "Well, let your conscience be your guide." And I say, "God help you if you do." There is no act of villainy that has ever come in the human race that has not been justified by somebody's conscience. You let a Hitler truly become possessed by the obsession that one race is superior to another, it won't be long before you can justify the prison camps of Dachau and Belsenhausen and every other villainy that was produced under the Nazi regime. And under conscience, it could be done. And a general could say, "Well, I've been given orders to do this, and so I go and do this villainy," rather than stand up and say, "You may kill me if you like." No, no, conscience cannot be your guide. For though Adam and Eve received conscience, it wasn't long before every man was doing as he pleased. And if you turn to the pages of the Bible, you discover that by the sixth chapter of Genesis, that every thought and imagination of the heart was only evil continually. So man had received the knowledge of good and evil, but he did nothing but the evil. Our consciences are like a sundial out in the garden. The girl says, "Mother says I must be home by midnight." And the boy looks down at the sundial, and the moon is shining on it, and says, "Well, it's only 10 o'clock. "Yeah, but that's by the moon. Mother said to be home by midnight sundown." "Well," says he, and he takes a match, and says, "See, I'll make it say any hour you wish." Now, that's the human conscience. The human conscience is a safe guide only if God the Holy Spirit is shining on it in the light of this book. Otherwise, if the light of the human spirit is shining upon it, it becomes a depraved and a terrible thing. Conscience, you can make your conscience sit up on its hind legs and beg like a dog for a piece of sugar. You want to do something, and you say, "Now this I very much want to do." And the minute you think of it, your conscience says, "No!" Well, you say 2 days later, I understand, of course, for that reason I couldn't do it, but for this reason now I could do it. And your conscience says, "No." And 2 days later, you come in and you say, "But now, if I really did it for this reason," and your conscience says, "No." And the next day, you say, "Now, I really have found the best reason. The reason for it is this," and your conscience says, and the next day, you do it. And you recognize, and I confess that I've done the same thing, there isn't one man or one woman here that has not violated his conscience, who has not thought up excuses to get around his conscience.
We are fallen creatures, and sin has polluted and permeated every part of our being. We are in desperate need of God's grace and mercy, which He freely gives through faith in Jesus Christ. We hope you have benefited from today's message entitled Total Depravity, Part 1. Listen to additional Bible teaching by Dr. Barnhouse via the Internet. Visit us at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled Total Depravity, Part 1, message number Q-123A. We would also like to make available to you a free audio CD copy of the message The Kingdom of God and Human Kingdoms by Chuck Colson. This classic message from the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy explains the difference between the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Man and examines the roles and expectations for Christians in culture, politics, and society. Ask for your free CD copy of Chuck Colson's message, The Kingdom of God and Human Kingdoms, when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is a radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. We also produce the radio broadcast, The Bible Study Hour, featuring the teachings of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and Every Last Word, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, visit our website, alliancenet.org. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of listeners like you. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to help further our work, contact us by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Write Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania 19103. Visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Drs. Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Graham Ryken. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.